when you're in a fight, it's very important to know your opponent. And one of the ways you can come to understand your adversary, all of our adversary, is by the way that God describes him and the names that he uses to identify him in the Bible. We had earlier this wonderful verse in Genesis, or in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, where it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." This is what we learned about in our previous session, the fall of Lucifer. He was cast out from heaven because of his sin against God, his rebellion against God. And with him was cast out a third of the angels of heaven, which make up the current evil spirit realm, which has so afflicted and tormented mankind ever since. It is a incredible thing to let the Bible just simply describe our adversary to us. And in this particular verse, there are four terms that God describes him as. First, the great dragon. The great dragon, in context of the book of Revelation, is our adversary involved in spiritual warfare. It's the fight that's going on. And then he's described as the old serpent. The serpent is the one that is wily, who is crafty, who is slippery, you can't quite catch on to him, can't be cornered. And then the devil, the word devil is a combination of two words, which means dia, which means across, and balo, which is to throw, diablo. And it literally means to throw things across your path. And a very definite meaning of the word diablo is to throw accusations across your path. He's the great accuser. He's at work to condemn God's people. And so he throws accusations across your path, and then the design is to get you to stumble, to get you to forget who you are. And then the word Satan means hater or adversary, opposer, enemy. So, you know, each of these terms have significance. It begins to describe to us how he works and what he does. In John chapter 10, let's go there. The Gospel of John chapter 10 is a verse that shows an incredible contrast between the evil of our adversary and the goodness of our God and his Son Jesus Christ. In verse 10 it says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it," what?
"More abundantly."
Quite a contrast between stealing, killing, and destroying and coming to give life. You know, it says the thief cometh not but for to. Now that's an unusual word construction, to say the least. You know, normally you don't speak like that. I wouldn't say, "I have come not here but for to teach." Right? I mean, it's a figure of speech. It's an unusual construction of words to put the emphasis that the sole reason of the thief coming is to steal, kill, destroy. In other words, these are his only purposes. There's no good in him whatsoever. Whenever he comes, it's to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And the word thief is different than the word robber. You know, a robber is blatant. A robber is, you know, out front, perhaps with a weapon or a gun. You know, some sort of blatant robbery. But a thief works through stealth. A thief works hidden. And that's how our adversary works. He works through stealth to try to steal. And really, what he's trying to steal from all of us is the Word. To get us so that we don't have the Word, so that we stay lost. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, chapter 5. It says in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may," what?
Devour.
He's described as our adversary. He's our opponent. And he's described as a roaring lion. In the plains of Africa or wherever lions are found, the way that they hunt their prey is oftentimes through their roar. We had, I don't know if he's still there, but over Mickey Grove Park, the zoo right over there, we had a lion. Is he still there? No, I haven't heard him for a while. But man, when he'd roar, you would hear him. I mean, it was like, just fill the whole area there. And what it does to the prey is it startles you. And that's the design of the roar. It gets you to freeze through fear. And then as a result of freezing, then he compounds, he can get at you. And boy, I think of this verse a lot, because there are times, not all the time, but there are times where each one of us have heard the roar of the lion. Whether it's with health issues or whether it's with bad news from some other category, where somebody comes along and says, oh my gosh, this is what's going to happen to you, or this is what's going to happen to our country. It's a big roar. Now, what happens if you don't freeze? What happens if you don't succumb to the fear? Well, he's seeking about whom he may devour. He goes looking for somebody else. So he resists the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Go to Matthew chapter 4. We had this earlier. Temptations of Christ. It says in verse 3, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Again, tempting Jesus Christ to do something that would not be God's will. In other words, tempting Jesus Christ to sin. That's what he does. That's the tempter. Tempting you to break fellowship with your Heavenly Father so that you sin. Temptation comes to all of us. We should learn to identify what is tempting and resist it. Flee from it. Be able to handle it with God's Word like Jesus Christ did. Look at John chapter 8, please. It's an interesting section of Scripture in John chapter 8. Jesus Christ here is confronting the religious leaders of his day. I think all of you are aware that it was the religious leaders of Israel that had Jesus Christ crucified, that put him to death. It was the religious leaders of Israel that accused Jesus Christ of working for the devil, saying that he was possessed with the devil. It was the religious leaders that constantly opposed him and constantly threatened him through his life. But here, Jesus Christ confronts these men. In verse 44, it says, "Ye are of your father, the who?
Devil.
And the lust of your father ye will do. He," referring to the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him." See, it's all darkness when it comes to the devil. There is no good in him. He comes not but for to steal, kill, and to destroy. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the devil is a father. And he's a father here in this one verse of two different things. He's a father of children, and he's also the father of lies. Lies don't come from God. It's impossible for God to lie, the Word says. But lies come from the devil. He's the father of lies, and he also has children. Back in the first century, his children, some of them, were the religious leaders of Israel. Remember, we've seen he is the God of this world. And so he has his people oftentimes in positions of authority to carry out his will. You wonder why there's so much junk that's going on, so many things that are just against common sense. Well, the devil is possessing, controlling, giving information to men who are carrying out his orders. Back in the first century, it was the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus Christ knew it, and he confronted it. He said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Look at Mark chapter 3. Now this by no means is a complete list. There's other names given in the Bible, and there's also other names that the devil has assumed since the Bible was written. Here in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casts he out devils." The word Beelzebub means prince of devils. In other words, he is the head or the chief of other devil spirits. And the devil spirit realm is called in the Bible a kingdom. Just like in a military hierarchy or in a political hierarchy, there's the great ruler or authority, and then there's underlings that have varied levels of authority. Well, the adversary's kingdom is like that. There are some devil spirits that are much more powerful than other devil spirits. But overall, Satan is the prince of devils. That's what this verse says. How about John chapter 12, while I'm in the Gospels, John chapter 12. It says in John 12, 31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be what? Cast out. Earlier we had that Satan is the god of this world. Here he's called the prince of this world, referring to his rulership of this world. Who was God's ruler, God's under-ruler here upon earth? It was Adam. But that's the power and authority that was transferred to Satan in the fall. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Verse 10 it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God," how much? "Day and night." Here he's called the accuser, the one who speaks down about God's people. I think in light of what we've been seeing, that he is the prince of this world, that he's the god of this world, that he has rulership not only over his kingdom, but also over the systems, the course of this world. I think in light of that, you can understand Galatians chapter 1. Let's go there, please. Says in verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this beautiful, pleasant place that we live in.
No.
Who gave himself for our what? Sins. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Well, the reason that it is a present evil world is because the forces of evil control it. The forces of evil rule it. And it says Jesus Christ delivered us according to the will of God and our Father. As a result of that, look at Romans chapter 12. There's a song we sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." You know, the truth of the word is that our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven, and that's an eternal reality. Now, we also, I think everybody in this room, but we also are citizens of the United States, with which come certain rights, certain privileges, certain responsibilities. But that's a very temporary citizenship. Our true citizenship is in heaven. You know, Jesus Christ said to his followers, "Ye are not of this world, even though you're in it." And that's true of all of us. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We belong to God. One of our great rights as a son of God is that we have been sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart for God's purposes. We've been made holy and out away from the common. We are God's property. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Our true citizenship is in heaven. As a result, look at what it says in Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world." Well, praise God. I mean, it's a present evil world. I don't think anybody wants to conform to present evil, do we? Mm-hmm. "Be not conformed to this present evil world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now this is a choice. This is a choice that each one of us have. We can be fashioned by the fads and fashions of this world. That can be the way we identify ourselves. That's the way we act. That's the way we think. Or we can be conformed to the Word of God. And when we are, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, it starts to produce a beautiful change in the life and heart of a human being when you start putting on the Word and proving it. The way you prove the Word is by, you know, you learn it and then you act upon it. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Malachi where God's talking about the tithe, says, "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive." You know, man, I love that verse because it's something God said, "Hey, prove it. You know, prove my word. It works. Take my word and act upon it." And when you do, you can prove that good and perfect and acceptable will of God in your life. That's what each one of us have the privilege of doing. You know, Christianity was never meant to be a spectator sport where you watch somebody else do it and, you know, just sit and say, "Oh, God, wasn't that great?" Or, "That guy's really great," or, he's terrific, he really believes. No, you know, it's for all of us. You know, take the Word of God, act upon it. God backs up His Word. You know, now, we've taken a little bit of time to look at characteristics and nomenclature concerning our adversary, but a far greater study is to look at the one true God. Let's go in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 23, please. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. One of the great verses in the whole Word of God. It says in verse 17, "Ah, Lord God." I just love that. "Ah, Lord God." That "ah" is like standing in awe of God. "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee.
What a great verse.
And it also says in verse 27, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? What's the answer to that? No. No, there's nothing too hard for God. You know, there's also a corollary truth to this. There's nothing too small for God to be concerned about. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ taught that even the numbers of hairs upon your head, or the hairs upon your head are numbered. You know, which God knows the minutest little detail. Because that's, by the way, that's a number that's always changing, right? I mean, when you brush your hair, you lose a few, and it's always a changing. But God knows every little detail. And there's nothing too small for God to be concerned about. He who sees a sparrow fall shall hear your call. You know, the tiniest of little birds God knows about and cares about. There's nothing too big and nothing too little for our God. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth. You know, that's where the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And boy, just to stop and appreciate that, man, you talk about awesome power. You talk about understanding and wisdom. You talk about the perfection of our God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, Numbers chapter 23. Another great thing to remember is that he is the author of the greatest book ever written, the Bible. The biggest seller of all time. The most vital information. He's the author of his word. In Numbers chapter 23, it says in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. There is an implication here that men do what?
Lie.
Now, I know that this is a verse that's very popular among the women because they say, see? Yeah. Okay. I think women are included in this, but I don't know. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or that he should change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? See, when God says it, that settles it. You know, when God says it, he makes it good. You know, he is faithful to fulfill his word. His word is absolutely reliable. God's word is dependable. It's trustworthy. Now, if something's reliable, the natural response to that would be to rely on it. If something's dependable, then depend on it. If something's trustworthy, then trust it. That's God's word. You know, God created the heavens and the earth, and he gave us a book to explain himself, his purposes, and his will so that we can know him. How awesome is that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This word of God is like no other thing. It's reliable. It's perfect. It's God's will. We've seen that God is all good. You know, that everything God does is good. Look at 1 John chapter 4. There's a song. Joel, maybe you know this song. I know it's from Broadway, or Morgan, you probably know this. Is this Morgan and Hammer? What's it, Rodgers and Hammerstein? Or Getting to Know You, Getting to Know All About. It's like a soft shoe. Is it from the King of Night? And who wrote that?
Rodgers and Hammerstein.
Oh, is it Lennon McCartney? No, but see, that's what we're doing. You read about God in the Word and you get to know him. You know, get to know what he's like, and it's delightful. It's just wonderful. You know, to get to know how good he is, how great he is, how powerful he is. 1 John chapter 4, who would like to read verse 8? All right?
He that loveth not knoweth not God.
For God is love.
Yeah. What a great declaration. God is what?
Love.
Now, if somebody doesn't love, they don't know God. That's what it's saying. You know, getting to not know you. That's not how it goes. 1 John chapter 5. Who would like, or chapter 1, excuse me. 1 John chapter 1. Who would like to read verse 5? Sam?
This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all.
Right. You know, those last two words, at all, are like emphatic. You know, in him is no darkness is terrific, but no darkness at all. Because God is what?
Light.
There's a verse in, well, let's look it up. Look at Psalm 32, I think it is. This isn't in your notes, but it came to my mind. I hope it's Psalm 32. No, it's Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 9. It says, for with thee, with God, is the fountain of what?
Life.
You know, a fountain is different than like a pond or a pool. Because a fountain just keeps pouring it forth. You know, it's like inexhaustible. It just keeps pouring it forth. God is a fountain of life. In thy light shall we, what?
See light.
You know, that's a great verse to remember. In thy light, in God's light, shall we see light. You know, man has no light in himself. And the word light here is referring to like spiritual understanding. Man doesn't, you know, figure it out on his own. You know, all the light that we have that's genuine is reflected light. It comes from God. It's like the difference between the sun and the moon. You know, the moon has no light in itself. But, you know, just recently I saw a moon out there that was lighting up the whole sky. You know why? Because it was reflecting sunlight. See, in the light of the sun, the moon sees light and reflects it back. That's how our lives are. You know, the more we look to God, the more enlightened we get, and the more we reflect that light, the more we have light to walk in. In 2 Chronicles, it tells us that God is gracious. In Psalm 145, it tells us that God is full of mercy. Difference between grace and mercy is grace is God giving to you things that you don't deserve, good things that you don't deserve, where mercy is God withholding from you bad things that you do deserve. You know, God is gracious to give us undeserved divine favor. And God is also merciful to keep bad stuff from happening to us. What a God. And our God is almighty. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verse 1, it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou, what?
Perfect.
This word perfect is real cool in the Old Testament. It's not talking about never blowing it. You know, God would not say to any of us, be thou perfect, like from the standpoint of, you know, never blowing it, because that's impossible. We all do. But the word perfect is perfect in heart of keeping God first. That's what it's talking about. Free from idolatry. You know, that's Abraham, the father of them that believe. He kept God first. He succumbed to the idolatry of his day. You know, as we should not succumb to the idolatry of our day. You know, people putting the almighty dollar first, or people worshiping musical idols, or I think the most popular TV show in the United States for many years, for about a decade, was called American what?
Idol.
You know, Where's that coming from? But God, our God, is almighty. He's the one that deserves our undivided true heart, our worship, our praise, our love. And being all, this word almighty, or where it says almighty God, is a name of God in the Old Testament. It's in the Hebrew, it's the word El Shaddai, which just means that he is able to do whatever he wills to do. He is almighty. Now another name that God goes by in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is the word Jehovah. And the one true God is Jehovah, and it's referring to his relationship with his people. In the Old Testament, he had a covenant relationship with Israel. And within that covenant, within that relationship, God disclosed that there were certain things that he would do with and for his people. And we're going to look at those things. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. This is one of my favorite verses, favorite section of scriptures in the whole Bible. Genesis 22 teaches as much about the coming of Christ as perhaps any other Old Testament section. And it's the record of Abraham offering up Isaac. It's just rich with symbolism or with foretelling of what Jesus Christ would come and do in reality. This particular event occurs in Jerusalem, right at the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. It is Abraham willing to offer up his only son. It is God providing for Abraham a substitute so that he doesn't offer up Isaac. Just as God has provided for us a substitute for our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Genesis chapter 22, it says in verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his," what?
Son.
You know, how marvelous is this? It turns out Isaac was the Christ line. You know, and so instead of Isaac being offered up, Abraham offered up this ram that was stuck in the thicket. As a result, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, this is Jerusalem, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be what?
Seen.
The word Jehovah Jireh is one of the 10 redemptive names of God in relationship to his people as Jehovah, what he would do. And this, what this implies is that God sees your need and provides it. Man, what a great quality of our God. That God sees your need and provides for it. You know, God knows. He knows what you need. One of the reasons I love this section of Scripture is this is a section of Scripture I've cashed in on many, many times in my life. Because you know what? Like any other human being, I have needs. Well, you know who knows my need? God. You know, Carol and I laugh sometimes because, you know, there might be things that we pray about or things that we ask or things we're anticipating or maybe things that we don't know how it's going to be handled. And then all of a sudden there's a provision. You know, maybe it's through a person or through a situation or just something we hadn't anticipated. But God providing for our need. And the little laugh, the little story we'll tell between it. Hark! Over in that thicket, there's a ram that's stuck. And that is God providing for his people. You know, don't be surprised that you'll see a ram stuck in a thicket that will provide for your life. Because our God is the God who sees and provides for his people. What a great God we have. Exodus chapter 15. I mean, if we just had one of these characteristics and qualities to cash in on, we'd be so blessed. But look at this one, Exodus chapter 15. It says in verse 26, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that," what?
"Heals thee."
That phrase, "the Lord that heals thee," in the Hebrews, Jehovah Rapha. Again, this is God in relationship to his people, but he is the God that heals us. "I am the Lord that heals thee." In the New Testament, it discloses that Jesus Christ's stripes are the means by which we've been healed. "By his stripes ye were healed." See, this is God describing himself in relationship to us. "I am the Lord that heals thee." Man, oh man, you talk about something again to cash in on. You know, when you're not feeling good, you might get the sniffles or whatever. "I am the Lord God that heals thee." He's describing himself and what he will do. How about Exodus 17 while we're in the neighborhood? And it says in verse 15, it says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You know, the children of Israel faced constant opposition in their quest to go into the promised land, and then once they were there. But who was it that fought their battles for them? It was God. And here he describes himself to the children of Israel as Jehovah Nissi. And Jehovah Nissi is Jehovah my canopy, or the one who is over me to protect me. You know, he is our banner. He is the one that fights our battles for us. Judges chapter 6, please. Who would like to read verse 24? Okay, Diane. Judges 6:24.
"And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah."
That's not Winfrey.
"Of the Abiezrites."
Yeah, that's easy for you to say, huh? You might be familiar, hear the word Shalom means peace. You know, the Lord is our peace. Jehovah Shalom. How about Psalm 23? This is familiar. Psalm 23. It says in verse 1, "The Lord is my," what?
"Shepherd.
I shall not want." There's a modern translation of this particular verse. It says, "The government is my shepherd, I shall not work."
That's a good one.
I prefer the King James. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not," what? "Want." And then this psalm that so many people are familiar with describes what God will do. How is the shepherd, he takes care of the sheep. you know, so that the sheep are protected, so that the sheep are watered and fed. That's what God does for us as people. It's kind of interesting because sheep don't really have any natural defense. And a lot of predators like lamb chops, you know. It's like, but the shepherd is necessary to protect the sheep. You know, the shepherd is, you know, like veterinarian to the sheep too. Binds up their wounds and takes care of them, helps them along. That's our God. How about Jeremiah 23? Jeremiah 23. Who would like to read verse 6? Okay, Kim.
In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
The Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, you know, that's the kind of righteousness you want to have, because God is righteous. You know, there's no fault, no anything wrong with God. God is all right. Everything is right with God. And so God imparts to us in the new birth his righteousness. So we've been made righteous. How about Ezekiel 48, please? Probably in the clean part of your Bible. Ezekiel 48. Who would like to read the last verse of this great book? Okay, Stephanie, verse 35.
It was round about 18,000 measures, and the nearest me from that day shall be the Lord is there.
The Lord is there. Now that's not a very good translation. Better understood as the Lord is here. But really the overall implication of this is the Lord is present, or the Lord is here to bless us. You know, the Lord is present. He's constantly with us. It says in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you. I will never, never, ever forsake you. The Lord is present, and he's present to help, to bless us. 1 Samuel chapter 1. First Samuel. Verse 3. Who's got 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3?
I'll read it.
All
right. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there.
That doesn't look like the right verse, does it?
Did you say 1:3?
Yeah, I did say, and that's what my notes say. I wonder if it's 2 Samuel 1:3.
Is it right there, the Lord of Hosts?
Oh, where is it?
Sacrifice.
Oh, yeah, okay, excuse me. The Lord of Hosts, good. Good.
That's great.
Jehovah of hosts. In other words, he is the head of his hosts. In other words, he's the head of his kingdom. God's the head of it. Exodus 31, we won't look it up, but the Jehovah, our sanctifier, the one who sets us apart. We've been set apart for his purposes, as we discussed. And Psalm 7, let's go to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. Who would like to read verse 17? Okay, Lynn.
I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High.
Jehovah the Most High. He is the God of all gods. He is higher than anyone. Boy, what a wonderful description of our God. I have in your notes, our God is the God who authored the plan of redemption, and he's the one who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill it. You know, mankind didn't help him in the planning. It wasn't that, a delegation, was sent from earth up to heaven, say, please send the Savior. God did it by himself. And Jesus Christ was sent by God to accomplish his God's purposes, and he did perfectly. And our God, most significantly, is the God who raises the dead. He is the God of life. In our God, we have hope. The problems that we inherited from Adam have been solved through our God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Because most notably, what did we inherit from Adam? Sin and death. Well, our God is a God who raises the dead, and he proved it when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. By the way, that's a requirement to become a Christian. That's what we all believe collectively, is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God did what? Raised him from the dead. We know it. We have the proof of it because we have the Spirit. Our God is the God who raises the dead. Every one of these qualities of God are things that are sure, things that God will do. God sees and provides. God heals. God is the one who fights our battles. Our God is the good God who sent Jesus Christ, who is able to raise from the dead. No other God can do that. But our God is the one that created the heavens and the earth, and there's nothing too hard for him, so we can totally rely upon our good, loving Heavenly Father.